Welcome to Conversations with Consequences, now on EWTN Radio. I'm your host, Betsy Fentress, and we are thrilled to welcome back to the show Elizabeth Lev, commonly known as Liz Lev, and her tour company. She's a preeminent art historian, author, lecturer, guide, and certified sommelier. She makes her home in Rome, and we couldn't wait to have her on as we are basking in the beauty of the new amazing display at La Sagrada Familia when Pope Leo visited Gaudi's Cathedral during his papal trip to Spain. Thanks for making time for us today.
I'm delighted to be here.
So let's start with a few facts. Antoni Gaudi died 100 years ago this month. He was 73, spent over 40 years working on his beloved project, La Sagrada Familia. And take us from there about some of the origins of it. He wasn't the original architect, and he brought a different vision. Set the stage for us, if you can.
Well, the Sagrada Familia, the idea of a church to the Holy Family, began in 1882. And it really, the part of the idea was not, it was an expiatory type of church. So you have in the late 19th century, this very powerful feeling among Catholics as a very tumultuous era draws to a close. Remember that the century starts with, you know, the French Revolution and revolutions all over the place. The century is ending with these rise of new nations and wars. So this very turbulent age. And so I think it's a very, very beautiful thing that where, you know, in Paris, they were about to construct Montmartre. Here in Spain, they really decide to focus in on the nucleus of the society and build a church dedicated to the Sagrada Familia. And you know, there was an original architect, Francisco de Paula de Villar, who worked on it a very short time before he quit. And then in came Antonio Gaudí. And Gaudí, yes, you're right, he had a completely different vision, but he was a very unique architect already to be brought into this project.
Had he done a lot of things in Barcelona at the time, or was he a little bit of a new kid on the block in that sense?
Gaudí was actually it was important, but more for domestic architecture. Mm-hmm. The works he had done, the projects he had been working on, things like the Casa Batlló, things like the projects he had been making had been very innovative. He was clearly a very innovative thinker, but mm-hmm. you know, something of this dimension, something that was this enormous, was not it wasn't in his repertoire.
And so the fact that he was Catalan, does that bring any particular unique materials or sensibilities to the project?
So I have been very fond of this church for, I think it's over 20 years, and I've heard people, you know, poo-poo it and dislike it. I mean, now it's very hot to like it's so hot right now, that Sagrada Familia. But, you know, I've had plenty of discussions with people who thought that it was a sort of a strange building. To me, from the very first time I saw it, I thought this is really a perfect example of a church that represents the individual identity and it represents the universal identity. And so the question is there something Catalan about it? Yes, everything about it is Catalan. This church could not exist anywhere else. And that love of nature, Gaudí, as a Catalan, he delves into the history of his own, I feel like I'm stepping on a minefield here, but his own country, his own home, his own homeland. And one of the things you find in the history of Catalan architecture, there is a very beautiful series of Gothic churches. So, you know, Santa Maria del Mar, these beautiful churches that already are exploring the Gothic in their own way. So we have evidence from, you know, the 13th century, the 14th century of a very rich tradition within Catalonia of its own particular type of a soaring and beautiful Gothicness. But as you're moving into the 19th century and all of these different countries and nations are developing their own identity. And we can see this in various art periods. that are celebrating, you know, the identity or the type of art or mosaics here in Rome or whatever it's going to be. In the Sagrada Familia, we see that love of nature. And it's incredibly beautiful, the love of the land and the love of nature and the love of the organic power of nature. And we see that in the work of Gaudi. Plus, the use of these very colorful ceramics really speak to this particular age where you see this kind of art nouveau, where this emphasis on craftsmanship, the sort of the beautiful colors of the ceramics, is bright and powerful luminosity, which is very specific to the region, which is being employed in the art, the way that every surface seems to be budding or blossoming or growing. It really is, it is something that really is a unique and glorious expression of its own land without ever forgetting that it's part of a universal church.
So I'm glad you brought that up, and you talked about the Gothic, and of course everybody knows about flying buttresses from another era of architecture. Can you talk about the tree-like structures holding it up? And also, how much does this architect, how much is he working with engineers? Because it's one thing to draw it, it's another thing to figure out how it will actually support itself.
So that's very much part of the Gothic world to begin with. I mean, these Gothic churches that they began constructing in the 13th century were sort of gravity-defying structures. And on one hand, you would have the architect, but on the other hand, there were engineers, and even more importantly than engineers, the Gothic world had people with experience, people who were used to building. People who knew how much weight a stone could bear. So, going back to the question of the Gothic. So, the Gothic develops with primarily in France, although, as we said, there are manifestations see in Catalonia, there are manifestations in England and in Germany. The idea behind it is a theology of light. And so we attribute the beginning of this style to the French Cardinal of Saint-Denis, who is thinking in terms of how to open up space to create more light. Remember that the building period, the building style before that is a kind of heavy, very solid and sturdy building. And now they're thinking about how we can allow those stone walls to be penetrated by eventually what will be stained glass in the northern areas. And in order to do this, as that concern becomes the primary concern, we want to lighten the building. We want to reach upwards. We want the building to stretch us from our earthiness, our earthboundness into the heavens. The engineers come up with solutions. And these are, I mean, again, we use the word engineers, but the people who came up with those solutions were master masons who had been doing these jobs. They passed down the knowledge, and then they tested themselves and they experimented. And that's what we see happening in the Sagrada Familia. So the Sagrada Familia starts with the same idea of something that you want to reach up towards the heaven, something that you want to see penetrated with light. They start out with Gaudi and experienced workmen who are figuring out how to erect this building slowly, by the way. He was never in a hurry. There was never like, we got to get this done now. There was time to learn. And that's a very important part of that structure. And as he progresses, as the building progresses, all kinds of new possibilities open up so that the latter part of the constructions have used a lot of computer technology because now that is a possibility to aid in construction. And I just want to, your original question was about the tree. And I really think that is brings us back to the thing that makes this so beautifully Catalonian. So the idea of the architecture in Gothic. And the idea of the architecture in the Gothic designs, particularly when you get into the more flamboyant Gothic, is that you have this this supporting pier that usually would have bundles of rods around them. So what you would see, it's carved, it's all stone, is that there's an actual supporting, it looked like a column. If we Romans, we just leave the column and buonanotte. But in Gothic, they cover it with these little sort of thin carved rods. And when they reach the loftiness of the ceiling, they spread out like a tree cover. So the whole idea is that you're walking in the forest. And the Sagrada Familia, with its much more, when you look at it in a Gothic church, you have to go back and remember that's what they were thinking, the light filtering in through the trees. In the Sagrada Familia, which has this deep connection, this powerful love of nature, that's where you see much more overtly the in Italian we say richiamo, the recalling, the evoking of that tree.
So your home away from home, I'm sorry, your home away from home is St. Peter's Basilica. That's where you live. And
Yes.
I listened to a talk that you gave, I think it was a TED talk, and you talked about the over 100 years development of St. Peter's Basilica. It went through many popes, it went through architects, it went through craftsmen. How do you look at the process from these two basilicas? What are their similarities and differences? And you have to have thought about that as you've studied the two.
I'm so glad you asked that question because ever since you invited me to do this, and I wasn't quite sure what we were going to talk about, but it was the one thing I was thinking about is how very interesting. Two projects that take over 100 years to complete. So St. Peter's, the new St. Peter's, by the way, new St. Peter's is celebrating its 400th anniversary this year. So here we are celebrating. It was completed on November 18 of 1626 after 120 years and a million problems. Right. So in the building of St. Peter's, we have one plan begun by Bramante. Then Bramante dies, and they hire a revolving door of architects. And then Michelangelo comes along and he alters the plan. And then they finish that church, but it's not quite big enough. And then in the meantime, the Protestant Reformation is happening. And my favorite cheeky comment to how much St. Peter's cost is Germany and England. I mean, we have a million problems in the construction of St. Peter's, and they end up making something that's two football fields. And so on paper, that should really be a disaster. That should be a wait, what? Like, how can there be any continuity? But yet, between these 120 years, even reversals of fortunes, popes and architects who hated each other, there is a sense of continuity. And that's, I think, in part, I've been thinking a lot about this attraction we have to the Sagrada Familia, because it is very similar. This is a project that began as a idea to draw together a people in a very turbulent time. And then every turbulent thing imaginable could happen. The first architect quits. The second architect gets run over by a tram. I mean, the problems, they are legion. Then, as soon as they sort of get their act together with that, you have the Spanish Civil War, in which the Spaniards are killing each other. So, if anything, like we were going to do this expiatory temple. Right now, we can't do that because everybody is massacring each other. And actually, they'll lose in the middle of the Spanish Civil War. They'll lose a lot of Gaudi's original plans. A lot of the work will be, there'll be a lot of destruction and setbacks. And yet, somehow, that church persists. It makes it through the craziness of the 1960s. It makes it through this new secular age. And yet, here we are in 2026, sitting at the edge of our seats, waiting for that church to be completed. So I think there are two very beautiful things that a space like that reminds us of. And one is that sense of continuity. We just, the sense of we keep going. And we keep going. And despite the fact that there may be different visions and different architects, because the end goal of bringing us to Christ. Now, structurally, the two churches are very different. In the case of the Sagrada Familia, we see this vertical movement. In the case of St. Peter's, we see this horizontal movement that draws us to the tomb of Peter. But either way, we are a people gathered together, an ecclesia, who are being drawn not just through space, but through time in these constructions. So that's the one thing. And the second thing, which I think is even more moving to me, I think especially as I get older, the people who are working on this church and Gaudi himself know full well they're not going to live to see it done. And so, like the cathedrals of old, there is on one hand, a humility in the construction of these churches. For all the egos we hear about with all the people who are involved, there is a humility in undertaking a project where you're not going to cut the ribbon. And it seems to me that it's buildings of faith that lend themselves to this. The willingness, whether it's Greece or Egypt, or as we can see in the example of Christianity, these are buildings of faith where you recognize something higher than yourself, where you're willing to give your all, even though you don't get to take the victory lap at the finish line. And I think in many ways, that example, that feeling of watching these little steps forward, but knowing that the completion isn't there, I think it's very salutary for all of us, because that's what we're doing with our families, right? That's what we do in our own little Sagrada Familia. Each one of us, we know that we're not going to live to see our grandchildren become grandparents. But we give everything we have to construct the architecture, to create something that is beautiful and universal, that will be good for the society, but at the same time reflect our own individual talents, gifts, shimmering lights, as in the case of the Sagrada Familia.
That's a great parallel between building a family and building a church. You don't get to see, maybe your grandchildren's grandchildren's grandchildren. Maybe you do. I want to talk about what it's like for you to bring people in. But before we do that, I just want to have you comment briefly on the three facades of the Sagrada Familia and Gaudí's intention of having the Bible in stone. And can you just talk a little bit about those three facades?
So the facades kind of take you again sort of through suffering to the origin to suffering to joy, right? So we have a nativity facade, which for the Sagrada Familia seems very obvious, and it was the first facade that they managed to complete. And we see this sort of rich tapestry of the stories surrounding the incarnation and the birth of Christ. And then we go to the second facade, and that was one that also get Gaudi, and I think Gaudi really wanted to be involved in it, which is the Passion facade. And at the end of the day, that's what we're doing in the church. We are representing Jesus's death and resurrection. So we have this very sort of powerful and a highly emotive, almost visceral effect of looking at the passion facade. And then the main facade becomes the glory facade. And so this taking us through sort of human history, this is the one that we're waiting for it to be completed, but this glory facade brings us to what we are all supposed to participate in heaven.
So I know we've talked about it's an architectural masterpiece, but I'm glad we're getting into sort of the theology. And you talk about your role as building bridges between a structure or a piece of art and, your audience. So I want to read a quote that you said about taking people through the Jubilee door, but I think it's equally applicable to Sagrada Familia. It's much, much more than reciting facts, but really trying to understand these people in front of you. How can this passage through a doorway be meaningful to them? How can we make this very rich history of the city tailor-made to their experience so they feel renewed? They feel in this moment of vulnerability, they feel secure, safe, elevated, and enriched. What do you see as your role as, the Virgil that's bringing people to some of these paintings, sculptures that they might not really have context for, and as a tool of evangelization?
If only I could be like Virgil, such the creative man who created beauty that brought people there. No, I'm much more of a functional object. I am a bridge. I think it's what I think of myself as, someone whose job it is to bring us across time, across history, to be able to see things. Often the two things happen in our modern era. One, much of our contemporary age is so busy sort of rejecting a past so that it's hard for people to see the past because they are the glory and the beauty of the past because they're so conditioned to sort of reduce it to isms of various sorts. So on one hand, we have to kind of disperse, we have to disperse that to allow that the beauty to come through. The other thing is just the lack of knowledge about this era. It seems so overwhelming, all these different names and places and ideas and things. So how to streamline that to kind of create, if you will, a delivery system that allows people to absorb and to get a sense of why this work of art that was produced, whether it's Gaudi or it's St. Peter's or it's San Vitale in Ravenna, why does this work of art mean something to me?
And so, can you also talk about the challenge of this building is a tourism site, it's a worship site, and you write about how it's just getting more and more intense. There's more and more people in St. Peter's. I think I read that Sagrada Familia is now attracting 5 million people a year. And what is the challenge with bringing a group and trying to get them to not just look at it as stones or, just a mere piece of marble?
But I think if even that the irritation that people feel being told, no, you can't sit on the floor, no, you can't go in your tube top, at the same time, it does make them wonder what's so special about this place that you can enforce this rule, that you feel like enforcing this rule. And so I think that's a very important part, does we show respect. But far more important than that, that's just my little this week's complaining session. Far more important than that, and what the Sagrada Familia has and that St. Peter has, and this is where it will always be the game changer, is that it makes people feel wonder. People wander into these churches. Maybe they have no idea what they're coming to see. Maybe they're there because they have to take a picture, because I have to get my Instagram photo up with everybody else. Maybe they've heard it's something to do. Maybe they just are waiting a few minutes before they get a gelato and they're just walking into this church. Whatever it is, they cross that threshold, and those churches are built to evoke wonder. And you know what? They still deliver. St. Peter's been doing it for 400 years. Sagrada Familia is well on its way to being able to do it for 400 years from now. And this creativity, the emphasis of the human creativity, human hands, human imagination, mixed to this aspiration of the divine, it can never be just another tourist site as long as we don't forget that, and we never stop sharing and being excited about that for the people who are coming into the church. And it doesn't mean you have to be the tour guide to do it. You just have to be a person. And I was with a group. I've got a story for you. I was with a group the other day, and there were some people in the group who were not very pleased with Catholicism. And there were two young men who had just converted to Catholicism. It was a group of sort of a shared tour, different people coming together. And I remember thinking, oh, this is going to be interesting. And the enthusiasm of the two young men, they must have been fresh out of college. They were very young. They were so excited. Everything they saw was a marvel to them. And they infected every. I didn't have to work. I didn't do anything. I just sat there and let them get excited. I'm like, yeah, here's a statue. Oh my gosh. They were so beautiful. That's far more effective than even me sitting there telling, and this was made when Michelangelo was 25 years old. It's so, I mean, that's what we need to share our excitement about the stories about our holy family and how proud we are of that holy family and how proud we are of the artists and the creative minds that have made such beautiful things.
So I believe that Gaudi is on the road to sainthood. I think there's a cause. How common is that you have an artist in the church who actually, I mean, I can think of Frangelico is the only one I can think of. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Oh, yes, that's a bit of a thing. I think there are fewer musicians. That's the one comfort we take in the visual arts, that there are fewer musicians who are saints. I think that's the arts, I think, probably so closely united to passion makes it difficult. And so we have, there's actually a female painter who is a saint. She was Elizabeth Vigri. No, Caterina Vigri, and she was in Bologna. She was actually the patron saint of painting till Fra Angelico edged her out. And we have Saint Luke, who's a patron of painting, because allegedly he made the image of the Madonna and Child. But no, we don't have, we are not overwhelmed with stories of saints who are artists. So Gaudi is going to be very, it's very exciting to see, a man whose faith and creativity and life all blend together. I think a lot of the problem is when an artist is producing something, the extraordinary things an artist makes, in order for us to see this as, a canonizable thing, it has to be really demonstrated to have been sort of a perfect conjunction of fulfilling the will of the Lord. Whereas with artists, you often, particularly the Western artists, where half of their genius comes because they're competing with other artists, because they're trying to make a brand. That's always been the problem with Michelangelo, the glorious things that he made. Did he make them for God or did he make them for Michelangelo? No, I think he made, I think I am certain he is in heaven, and I'm certain that he's got really great seat. But that we do, we are left because of his writing, because of his way of his attitude towards his art. We are left with the question, and I think he was asking himself the same question at the end of his life, and really worked very, very hard, especially working on Saint Peter's for free. I mean, he did it for the glory of God, the honor of Saint Peter, and the salvation of his own soul. He was trying very hard to, put his gifts at the disposal of the Lord of evangelization, but I'm not so sure that that was the case early on. In the case of Gaudí, as we learn more about his life, as we sort of wait to see what unfolds, this is a really beautiful case. And these are very important, canonizations, where you see someone who lives in a secular world, who is working in a 19th century art. I mean, it was like the height of secularism, the height of it. I mean, you've got the impressionists, the post-impressionists, you've got, oh, who needs religious? Who needs, who even needs representative? We're about to move into the world of sort of abstract art. So, I mean, it's a really remarkable thing that this man stays this course and, lives his life and produces his art without getting distracted by the shoals of the contemporary zeitgeist.
Well, thank you so much for joining us and letting us experience your joy and wonder about Antoni Gaudi. And where can people find out more about your work in Rome?
Well, you can find, I have a website, elizabeth-lev.com. And for tours, we have lizlevtours.com.
Thank you so much for joining us, Lizbeth.
Thank you very, very much.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences. I'm your hostess, Betsy Fentress, here on EWTN Radio. And we have a friend of the show with us today, Catholic wife, mom, and writer, Emily Stimson Chapman, who is out with a new children's book that's just delightful, co-written with Dr. Scott Hahn, called Joseph, Keeper of the King, published by Emmaus Road. And it really tells such a beautiful story, and so poetically, the story of Saint Joseph. Welcome back to the show, Emily.
Oh, it's so good to be here with you guys again.
So we want to discuss your critically acclaimed Bible called The Story of All Stories. But before we do that, we're going to talk about your newest book on Saint Joseph. What inspired this? And is this your first co-venture with Dr. Scott Hahn?
No, it's actually my fourth, it's my fourth children's book with Scott Hunt. Scott and I have been working together in various capacities for the past 20 years, ever since I was a grad student at his one of his master's class at Franciscan University. But we have done four children's books together, and Saint Joseph is the newest. And the idea started out, so many grandparents were coming to Scott and saying, my kids aren't going to church anymore, but I really want my grandkids to know the faith. How do I pass this on to them? Could you write a book? Could you, or could, or they were like, could you write children's books like you write adults' books? And Scott, knowing himself, said, no, I cannot write children's books like I write adult books, but I know somebody who can. And so he asked me if I would take his adult books and turn them into children's books. And so that's how this got started. And we started by taking Hail Holy Queen and turning it into Mary, Mother of All. Then we did the Lamb's Supper into the Supper of the Lamb. Lord Have Mercy about confession became Lord Have Mercy. There was no other title for it. And this most recent one is actually based on a part of Scott's Joy to the World, where he talks about the nativity story and some other work that he's done on Saint Joseph. And we thought, since we had a book about Mary, we needed a book about Joseph as well.
So when you collaborate, do you just take his material or are you going back and forth saying, what do you think about this? What do you think about this? Or is it kind of just your baby to turn the, well, this one, it really is just a beautiful poem, rhyming poem. But how much collaboration is there in the actual making of the book?
Yeah, so when Scott and I have worked on like Hope to Die adult books together, it's lots of back and forth and working closely. This one, Scott's like, here's my book, Emily. Turn it into a book for kids. And so yeah,
Well,
they're really my babies. And but you know, they're based upon Scott's rich theology. So that's how it works
nice.
out.
I wanted to just read the first two pages of it because I just loved it. In Galilee, there lived a man, a quiet man, a humble man. In Galilee, there lived a man, and Joseph was his name. No royal robes did Joseph own, no sparkling crowns, no golden thrones. No royal robes had Joseph known. But noble blood had he. Where did you get the inspiration to write this? Are there, you have certain favorite poets or psalms? It's just magical.
Oh, you're so kind. I mean, I'm a reader and I love poetry and I love children's poetry. And when Scott and I first were working out the concept for the books, I felt strongly and he agreed that they needed to be in rhyme because that's what children remember, right? Like my kids can recite to you every nursery rhyme or Goodnight Construction Site or Little Blue Truck, these delicious, wonderful rhyming books. And I wanted them to know the truths of the faith at the simplest level just as well as they know Mother Goose. And so, but we're also, I'm very passionate about good rhyme schemes. So correct rhyme, correct meter, the words actually rhyming. Because you know, as a parent, there's nothing more frustrating than reading a book where the rhyme scheme falls apart or where they have no sense of meter and you can't get that nice sing-songy rhythm into the recitation of the book. So I just brought that experience as a writer and lover of poetry to the writing. In terms of this particular book, with everyone, something gets in my head. So there is a phrase, a refrain that I can't get out of my head, and that becomes the core for the book. For this one, it was the opening stanza. And once I got the opening lines in, I was like, oh gosh, this is one of the world's most difficult rhyme schemes. Am I really going to do this? So it took longer because of the rhyme scheme, but yeah, it's really it's a work of taking Scott's great theology and then taking it to prayer and being inspired by the Holy Spirit and bringing in my experience as a writer and reader and mom who knows what my kids will read and remember, and turning that into a book.
We don't have anything like the Magnificat, you know, to draw from in terms of showing Joseph's faith. And so what I love about this book is there's a lot of setting of the stage of him in the lineage of David. Can you talk a little bit about that?
Yeah, so that's one of the important things that I drew upon from Scott's work. You know, there is, we often forget that, you know, we think of Mary being, you know, because obviously Jesus is biologically Mary's son, but in order to, but there's a great importance with legalism, legal code in the Bible. And so it had, Saint Joseph had to be a son of David too for Jesus to sort of fulfill this, the covenant that God had with Israel, the various covenants. So I wanted to emphasize Saint Joseph as, you know, he is a son of David. He comes from this line of Davidic heirs who have been waiting for the throne to be restored. And that is something that was so present and relevant to Jews in the first century. You know, they were looking and waiting for the son of David to come, for the Messiah to come. And that would have been a thought that was always on Joseph's heart. Like, will it be, you know, will it be a child of mine? Who will come? Will I see this day? And so to emphasize that and really tie Jesus back into the promises of the Old Testament, because that's something that's been really important for Scott and I throughout the project, is to help children understand the connections between the new and old, and that the New Testament is not a separate story, but you know, the continuation and fulfillment of a story that God had been, you know, writing He'd been writing the world in such a way to tell that story for thousands of years. And so this is connected to that. And so really focusing on that Davidic aspect allowed that to happen.
And that's one of the things. I have the Ignatius Study Bible, and reading that has Scott Hahn has really brought that, I think, into the Catholic scholarship to the forefront. He really loves all the Davidic fatherly aspect of things that I don't think, as a Catholic growing up, I really learned very, very little about that. And I think it's this kind of solid Protestant theology and biblical scholarship that he brought into the church that's really kind of, don't you feel, opened up so many things for all of us?
Oh, tremendously. I mean, Scott, like he was, as I said, he was my professor in grad school. And I always joke, I'm like, I don't have a PhD in theology, but I have a PhD in Scott Hahn. So Scott has, he has transformed my way of approaching scripture and seeing the Bible not as a dead book, not just simply as a collection of book by different authors pieced together over time, but God's gift to us. It is our family story. It is our family history. And reading it that way with love and reverence and recognizing that God is the ultimate author of scripture and that that story is one stretching from old to new into our lives now. The story continues. So that's been one of the biggest influences on my life.
One of the parts of the book that I had never really thought about was the death of Joseph. How did you think that about we really need to include this in the story? Because most people don't.
No, I mean, Saint Joseph is the patron of a happy death. He is the one person on earth who that we know of who got to die, in the presence of Jesus and Mary, at least according to church tradition.
But I
And
mean, in terms of depicting it, I
depicting it
mean.
because his story has to end somewhere, right?
Right.
And it can't end on Calvary. Like that doesn't work because he wasn't on Calvary. So there has to be a reason why he doesn't walk with Jesus all the way to the end. And the reason is that he died. So that's the, you have to be able to remember the books are always Christocentric. So Christ is always at the center of the books, even if it's about Mary, even if it's about Joseph. And so Christ's story has to come to completion that Christ dies on Calvary, but Joseph can't be there. And so talking about how Joseph couldn't be there allowed that truth of Christ's death and resurrection to be included in the story, but in such a way that it felt organic and not and connected to Joseph.
So another part of this picture is that you work with an illustrator. And how do you find the illustrator that you think is the right person for the book?
My publishers, the publishers at Emmaus Road Press have handled that and they found Trisha and she's lovely and wonderful. And so she started on the first book with us and has been on every book since.
I think the illustrations are so strong in this, and I love the Hebraic and Judaism symbols that come in all the way through as you follow the lineage of Joseph.
Yeah, no, Trisha, she knows her stuff. She does some one. She's worked with us on our children's book. She's also done some beautiful books for Word on Fire. She's definitely one to keep an eye on. She's doing a lot of great stuff.
Saint Joseph is also known as the terror of demons. What does this name signify?
In his protective, fatherly role in our salvation. Saint Joseph is one of the holiest humans to have ever walked the planet. He got to live with Jesus and Mary, throughout for we don't know how many years, but for many, many years. And so he's holiness itself, and the demons run in fear of him. And so he is such a powerful intercessor for us, a powerful protector and defender. And I think, Jesus, God chose Joseph to be to be the face of fatherhood to himself, to Jesus in his lifetime. And so Joseph, in some ways, is the clearest image we have of the fatherhood of God, like what it means to be a father. And in this world where so many people don't have strong fathers or good fathers or any father, to know, to have a face, like this is fatherhood. This is Joseph. He will protect me and defend me. I think it's a really powerful help for us as we journey in holiness.
And I heard you in an interview say that you don't really like to call him foster father. As do you want to talk about that a little bit?
Yeah, I mean, Mary doesn't call him foster father. When they are in Jerusalem after Jesus has wandered away, she's like, "Your father and I were so worried about you." Joseph's fatherhood of Jesus is not a lesser fatherhood because he's not a biological father. My husband and I are adoptive parents. My motherhood, his fatherhood are not lesser because of adoption. In some ways, we always say, parenting, our adopting, we are an image of God's relationship with humanity. Like God is all of our adopted father. And we also don't call God our adopted father. We call God Father. He's our father
Exactly.
in
Yeah.
heaven. And so I think calling Joseph foster father is a diminishment of the true reality of his fatherhood of Christ.
Yeah, when I see that word foster, the hyphenated, it always kind of recoil a little bit from it as well. It just doesn't, I guess, people felt over the years that they had to do it because of the way that Jesus was conceived, but
Right. They want to stress that, hey, we know not biological connection, but I think
right.
for us, it's really helpful to remember, like, Joseph.
I tend to agree with you. Let's now turn to the story of all stories, a story Bible for young Catholics. What was the inspiration for you writing that?
The inspiration was Word on Fire calling me up and asking me. No, they, Haley Stewart, who is the amazingly talented editor of Word on Fire Votive, had she herself was a convert from Protestantism and was familiar with Protestant story Bibles and knew there was nothing like, there was no Catholic story Bible on the market, like nothing like the Protestant story Bibles. And she was hearing from a lot of other parents too who were asking for a true story Bible. And we can talk about the difference between a story Bible and a picture Bible and a children's Bible in a minute. But so Haley called me up and asked me to do it. And I said no twice. And finally, on the third go around, they would not take no for an answer. I said yes. So.
So let's talk about the distinctions that you just talked about.
So I always break it down. There are picture Bibles, which you think of like a board book, and they have a collection of stories that are not necessarily connected, but it's Adam and Eve in the garden and Noah and the ark and maybe David and Goliath. And they're introducing children to some of the main characters of the Bible, but it's a very simple understanding of certain basic stories in scripture. Children's Bible is going to be a simplified version of sacred scripture. I got one when I made my first communion a long time
Of
ago,
course.
where, it's a condensed version. There might be a lot of illustrations in it, but it's sort of like someone has done just a, they've gone through scripture and taken things out and made it shorter. So you've got picture Bibles, you've got children's Bibles. A story Bible is an engaging retelling of the story of salvation history. It recognizes the unity of old and new. It sees the same author writing salvation history from beginning to end. And it takes some liberties in terms of explaining some things, fleshing it out, maybe producing dialogue where there wasn't dialogue, but it's to make the story of salvation history come alive for young readers. And that is what Word on Fire and I set out to do.
So, how did you decide which Old Testament and which New Testament stories would be included?
It was a long, many-month process.
Right.
So I get, took a stab at it and then went to Word on Fire. And then who knows how many people there went over it. And even right up through the writing of it, we thought we had it all worked out. But as you start to write it, you're like, I can't do this in 500 words. Or, oh my goodness, how did we leave this out? So there was adjustments right up to the very end to get the stories where we would have. And I mean, there's 100 more I would have liked to have done, but we had to pick and choose. So,
And you also integrate church fathers and doctors of the church into the stories or little questions afterwards. Was that something that you knew you wanted to do from the beginning?
no, that was Word on Fire's brilliant idea. Well, we knew from the beginning we wanted to help young readers understand typology. We wanted them to understand how the old makes sense of the new and the new reveals the old, the new is concealed in the old. We wanted them to see the connection. And we started out thinking we would just do that with art and with some verbal stuff in the story. But we realized that we wanted to make it more explicit. So we added the key points at the end that always help young people understand the connection between the Old and the New Testament in those stories, and quotes from the church fathers and doctors and popes and Catholic writers, well-known Catholics that sort of. Because one of the goals with this is a Catholic story Bible. It is not just a story Bible. And we wanted young people to learn how the church reads scripture, that there is a way to read scripture as Catholics, how we read it from the heart of the church, and that this isn't just something we made up recently. The church has been doing this for 2,000 years. And so those quotes that come after each story shine a light on how the church has long read and interpreted and understood this part of scripture. And so it's not just introducing young people to the story of scripture, but to a whole way of understanding the scriptures and how we read scriptures. It's meant to be a formative book in more ways than one.
So, in your market research, by which I mean reading to your children, does your family, do your children, are there certain stories that you feel this is just what really clinches it that they are on fire for the faith because they want to be like that hero in the story?
I probably should worry a little bit. My children love the stories with Satan. So they always, because we can hate Satan, they love that. And so that when there's a clear good guy and a clear bad guy, especially my boys get very excited. And so it's Jesus against the devil or, the angels against the devil. And they get very excited about that. So if you notice prominent mentions of the devil and spiritual temptation in my stories, it's usually because I'm trying to capture the heart of those young boys who want to be Saint Michael. My little 5-year-old wants to be Saint Michael this Halloween. He wants to dress up as that.
So again, with the illustrator, did you have any back and forth, or because the ex illustrations are extraordinary and they're very detailed, and each page has kind of a different concept. Is that something that you just blind faith hand over and you say, wow, I love it, or could you tweak this a little bit, or?
Diana Renzina is amazing. She is a Latvian folk artist, and there is nothing in her illustrations that I saw that I would ever want to tweak. The extent I had with that when I first remember how I said it took 3 times for them to convince me to do the project. And the reason at the time they first asked me, I had a 1-year-old, 2-year-old, and 5-year-old, or 1-year-old, 2-year-old, and 4-year-old, and was swearing off big projects. But on that third try, they sat me down and they showed me the artist they were considering asking to do the art for the book. And the first one they showed me was Diana's. And when I saw her art, I was so blown away by how beautiful it was that I knew I would want that Bible in my house and I would be angry if the writing wasn't as good as I wanted it to be. So I said yes to the project because of their vision for the art. And when they asked me which artist I wanted them to approach first, I was like, Diana, get her on the team. And then after that, she took it and ran with it and did such a beautiful job. So I'm just grateful to have received all of her gorgeous work.
Well, thank you for all the contributions you are making to Catholic children's books. And for people to find you are on a Substack called Through a Glass Darkly. And you can visit that at emilystimsonchapman.substack.com. And to check out her full collection of books, go to emilystimsonchapman.com. Is there anywhere else that you want to tell people to find you?
Going to EmilySimpsonChapman.com is the easiest because you can link to the Substack through there. You can find my podcast, Visitation Sessions, which I do with my husband, Chris, and another couple. And you can find all the books or pilgrimages, anything my family is up to. That's the clearinghouse for me, EmilySimpsonChapman.com.
Thank you so much for joining us.
Thank you for having me.
Welcome back to Conversations with Consequences, where I am joined by TCA Chaplain Monsignor Roger Landry. And this week we want to talk about the upcoming Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul. What can you tell us about this very special feast?
Well, this is really one of our central Catholic feasts. After, of course, the feasts of our Lord and our Lady, we have the feast of the two great pillars of the Holy Roman Catholic Church, which is Saints Peter and Paul. Saint Peter, the great preacher to the Jews, who was the rock on whom Jesus built his church, and Saint Paul, the teacher of the nations, who fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah and Daniel and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, that the light of God would be taken throughout all the earth to all nations. And so we celebrate these two great pillars in our faith because so much of what we practice comes to us through the hierarchy that was built on Peter and his successors, as well as through the preaching, the writings, and the missionary work of Saint Paul. And so this is always going to be dear to us as Christians. I'd encourage everybody listening to us on Monday, June 29th, to go to Mass in order to be able to pray with the entire church. In Rome, this is the day on which the Holy Father always gives the new metropolitan archbishops throughout the world. So archbishops who have archdioceses under them, not like the archbishops who work in the Roman Curia or the archbishops who are papal nuncios or things like this, But the archbishops who have archdioceses, like Archbishop Ronald Hicks in New York, all the new ones in the last year go to Rome, and Pope Leo is going to give them what's called their pallium, which is some wool taken from lambs that are shorn on February 2nd. They rest next to the bones of Peter for about 5 months before Pope Leo takes them, blesses them, and puts them over the outer vestments that the bishops wear at Mass to symbolize their communion with him. That those pallia are actually contact relics that express that the archbishops throughout the world and their faithful, united with them, are in communion of faith with the successor of Saint Peter. And so that's the big liturgical celebration that is going to happen on Monday. And it's an opportunity that Pope Leo has taken advantage of to summon all the cardinals of the world for a consistory. Consistory is just a fancy word to say a meeting of the cardinals. And so they're going to be meeting the days before. So on Friday, June 26th, they're going to have a mass with Pope Leo, and then they'll meet in the Paul VI audience hall right next to the Basilica in order to be able to have sessions confronting some of the problems of the world. And so the Vatican has released what the questions that all the cardinals in the world are supposed to answer. First question will be, in what kind of world are we called to proclaim the gospel? So it's just, what are the challenges that we're facing today? Then the second session will be dedicated to the culture of power versus the civilization of love. With regard to the situation of war and everything else in the world, how are we Christians called to respond to that? The third session, which will take place on Saturday morning, is going to address how do we build good in the work sites of our time? So, how are we capable of transforming our workplaces to be part of the civilization of love? And then on Saturday afternoon, they're going to be talking about the path of implementing the Synod on Synodality with regard to various documents that have come on up. And so they're going to work very hard. At the very end of that, there's going to be a 2 to 3 hour session with an open mic, more or less, for cardinals anywhere to bring up anything they want with the Holy Father that they think the Holy Father needs to know or together perhaps address. And so we ought to be praying in anticipation of June 29th for all the cardinals of the church, including the American cardinals, that they will respond to the help of the Holy Spirit, just like they did when they elected Pope Leo, to advise Pope Leo about the ways to guide the church following in the footsteps of Saint Peter and Saint Paul.
And he's really sending a message because I think this is the second consistory that he's already called within his relatively short pontificate. I don't you see this as a great sign?
It's an excellent sign. It's actually the third. So the first consistory was on the third day of his papacy. So that one normally doesn't get counted, but that's the first consistory. And he had one in January, and this is going to be the third. He clearly wants to get the input of the cardinals throughout the world so that he's able to lead the church listening. He's not going to have all the answers. And in this consistory, there are going to be 20 different groups of cardinals, but he's specialized the cardinals from outside of Rome and then the cardinals inside of Rome, because he wants to give special preference to the cardinals outside of the city so that he can get their input about the church all throughout the world, because he has many more opportunities throughout the year to listen to the cardinals who are already in Rome, and many of them are leading the various departments of the Vatican Curia. And so this is an extraordinary opportunity for Pope Leo to become informed so that he can lead more more prudently, but at the same time, lead as the captain of a team all across the globe so that they're able better to be on the same page. So it's a great thing. Pope Francis, we remember, had called a couple of these consistories early in his papacy, but then really didn't call them for many other years. He relied on a council of 6 to 9 cardinals to be his advisors from around the world. Pope Leo isn't playing favorites among the cardinals. He's calling them all, including those who are retired, to share their insights with him. And so it's a great way of leadership. It shows his confidence, but it also shows his humility and wisdom in getting this type of input.
Well, we'll look forward to your take on what happens at the consistory. Thank you so much, Monsignor.
God bless you, Betsy. Happy Solemnity of Saints Peter and Paul.